It's a good session to start with prayer, so why don't I invite you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for the light and love you've shown into our lives. Thank you for this study. Thank you for our visitors this morning. We ask your blessing. Our hearts would be open, our minds would be clear, our ability to communicate with one another would just increase. Communicate graciously with one another. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the last of a series called Verses for Evangelism. And of all the series I've taught at this world here, London Christian Fellowship, it's been the one I felt needed the most continuity. You know, that the cumulative case, building point by point, was really critical to it. And the fact is, I taught at the wrong time of year altogether. I mean, I should have seen Easter coming and all the disruptions in the schedule. Also, when Easter comes, that means people come in and out. You know, you have people on the road. And so the result is there's been a lot of turnover in the congregation. So I don't know about you, but the sense of continuity that I've tried to build into it, I'm feeling, did you get that? Did you hear that last week? Because I can't just continually go back and cover the same ground again. But in this series, we've been building a case for what is at the heart of the idea of evangelism. What's at the very heart of it? And we've been building this case, and we can't just rush to the end. So much of evangelism does sort of rush to the end, rush to the final points. And it, unmoored from some of the foundation that has to be laid, it comes across as shallow. At best, a lot of evangelism does, because it doesn't lay out the foundation, make the case. Why is this sensible? Why is this important? What are we talking about here? So that's what we're going with here. And we talked in particular about this word evangel that's in evangelism, which means the good news of deliverance, of victory, of safety. And we spent a lot of time saying, well, this is an interesting word. And we looked at its Old Testament history, how it was deliverance from battle and some of the ways it played out, and the sense of relief that might have been involved with it. Thought, isn't that an interesting word then, that when the New Testament is written, this word evangel for victory, deliverance, and battle is then applied to what Jesus does, to his life, his work, his ministry. And to not just pass that point quickly, but to use our imaginations to fill it, that's quite a thing. Why is this called an evangel? The evangel is the word that's behind the English word gospel. Now, we talked about all this, and we can't go through it again, but there's a line we drew from Hebrew to Greek to English. But you'll see, evangel is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it has had a long history. And we said, well, what is the human condition that would lead us to the place where what Jesus came and did would be described as an evangel, victory, deliverance, and battle? What is our condition? And we spent a few weeks on that. We looked at, we went way back to the garden and said, what is the human situation, the human condition? And we saw in the Old Testament what happened, the expulsion from paradise, the chaos in the world, the violence, the homicide. We thought this was very interesting because in the Old Testament, it, as I said, it plays out in a fairly earthly theater. But when you get to the New Testament, then the spiritual dimensions of this are fleshed out in some detail. And we depend a lot when we look back at, say, Adam and Eve and the drama that happens when Adam and Eve sin in the garden, that our interpretation of that is often seen through Romans chapter 5, Ephesians, other passages that give us an eternal perspective on it, that this not only disrupted the world, not only messed up this planet, messed up our lives here, but had eternal repercussions, that this separation, this alienation, this damaged relationship with God would continue in perpetuity all through eternity. And we talked about issues like hell and how that worked. And what we came up with is that the human situation is dire. It's described as death. And that has ramifications here on earth. This has ramifications through all eternity. And it is rooted, that dire condition, that dire situation is rooted in the broken relationship with God. We were made for something else. We were made to be eternally significant beings in fellowship with God. And our problems are traced back to the fact that that is not our condition. That's not what we're born into naturally in this planet. Not only do we find ourselves there, but precisely what we need to correct the issue is something we cannot provide for ourselves. In other words, we find ourselves helpless. And we said that we looked at the Old Testament, we thought, if this could be solved with just maybe a little more information or a little bit more moral rigor on your part, if you could just, you know, buck up and just get righteous for a while, if another prophet could come and just supply the missing dimension, well, all that had been tried and none of it worked, you see. And it seemed like the Old Testament, in a sense, demonstrates that something even more drastic had to take place to change not just our status, as we said, with God, what our relationship stood that way, but to also change our nature, to restore to us the nature that belonged to, say, Adam and Eve, if that's putting it a little less refinement than it needs. So that's where we stand. I mean, we came through this lesson. Last week we spent all our time talking about how did our status with God change. And we saw that really, I think, is at the very heart of the good news of the evangelism, the evangel, that's at the heart of evangelism. The move that Jesus makes in going to the cross reconciles us with God and changes our status. But all of that seemed to happen, I mean, that would seem on one side to happen kind of in heaven. A transaction within the Trinity that changes our status. But it kind of leaves us here saying, all right, well then, how does that apply to me? Or how do I participate in this? Is it just something that sort of happens in a heavenly realm? So a Christian just kind of believes there are these cosmic shifts going on. But what does it mean for me? How do I, in a sense, become a part of the story? And so last week we talked about the change of status. This week I think we're going to talk about the idea of, well, you know, what changes our nature? How do I participate in this, or how does this reach down to me? And I was say to me. A lot of the things we're about to say are going to be sort of the human race in general, but I don't want anybody to think that this is impersonal in any sense. I mean, this is a drama that is meant to play out to kind of march into your living room, into your skin personally. And so if we have to speak in generalities, don't miss the fact that this really is addressed to the person, to the individual, to you. How does it become ours, the evangel? How do we get it? How is it acquired? Now, clearly we have shut the door on a couple of things. Had you been here studying with us, you'd have seen. We shut the door on the idea that this can be acquired through, knowledge. Just need to know a little bit more about God. We've shut the door on saying that it would be acquired or achievable through, rigor. You know, just cleaning up your own act, giving up your sins, repenting. You could live an ascetic life. You know, no alcohol and tobacco for you. You know, you're not. People don't leave carbon footprints. You're not going to leave any footprint at all. You know, you're going to go through life as if your body didn't exist. You know, and you'll be so pure you'll just evaporate at death. No, well, that's not going to happen. And that's not an issue. We've closed the door on that because we saw that the Old Testament did prescribe a level of minute righteousness and nobody was able to fulfill it. Now, not only say, well, maybe they were able, but nobody was willing to, ultimately, willing to say that they would follow this course enough. So no regimen of strict spiritual discipline, no human effort was going to have us acquire this. So how do you get it? How do you acquire it? How does it become yours? Well, I think the first question to ask, if you're thinking about this as an evangelist, is do you want it? Before we go any further, you say, well, is that something that makes sense? That being reconciled with God could bring about for you the healing, the light, eternal life, put the missing piece in, and is that a thirst or a hunger for you? If it's not, then I think there's really no chance of developing it in someone artificially. In other words, I think that kind of has to happen on the personal level between a person and God, and so that a person who's indifferent to this or feels that this should just be kind of a side story, a little part of life, is really kind of, I think, always going to be on the outside of this message. It's not going to speak well to them. But we have found, I mean, all of us who are Christians, all of us who experience it, that we do come to a place in life where, yes, this makes absolute sense to us. That being reconciled with God is everything, and really every other drama in life, no matter what it is, from, you know, all the suffering, you know, bad marriages, addictions, you know, whatever, you know, that might be there, all of them fade to the background, saying the missing piece, the thing that will give life to me, give me meaning, purpose, the thing I really can't live without, is to be reconciled with God. So the first question, I think, is, do you want it? And if you don't want it, I think, well, there are people who will appeal to you with all kinds of bogus religious ideas that, in a sense, will give you a little bit of religion in life, but I don't think that's at the heart of all this. Well, I thought of all the places, how do you acquire this? And let's look at it from a scriptural standpoint. I needed to find a passage, and I went over lots of that. Well, there are lots of places all through the New Testament where Jesus talks about what it will mean to come to him and to receive this and to be a part of this. But I thought the most interesting one actually anticipates a church holiday that down the road here a few weeks yet, Pentecost, because it would show the people who stood right at the moment of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, who had one foot back in the world of the Jewish religion and the prescriptions of religious detail, how did they see it and what were they told? And so we turn to Acts chapter 2. That's your cue, if you're carrying a Bible. Acts chapter 2. And we have the story of Pentecost. Now, it's too long to read. I just want to have us read 14 through 19, or 14 through 39 to kind of get to my point. But I'm assuming we have a lot of fairly biblically literate people here. Let's just tell the story up to that point, and then we'll talk about the sermon that Peter stands up and gives there. What is Pentecost? Yeah. What was it before that? No. Pentecost. Yeah, well, that would have the time between the Passover when he's crucified and he sticks around for 40 days, and then you have Pentecost after he ascends, 40 days after the resurrection. Penta has what in it? Five. So what? Five what? Well, five costs, of course.
What?
It's like a pie cost.
What's a pie cost?
Oh, about $3 or $4. a Pentecost. You have heard that joke. I'm assuming that's the oldest joke on earth, right? So it's right up there with the henway, right? You don't know what a henway is? What's a henway? Yeah, exactly. You know, it's like an old vaudeville humor, right? So we've got five costs. What, we have 5 weeks. 5 weeks from roughly the time of Passover to, I mean, I don't want to talk about the deal. Pentecost is a Jewish holiday before the Holy Spirit comes. It's a five-week first fruits festival that happens in the Jewish calendar. And so at that time, you had a lot of people in Jerusalem to celebrate what had been a holiday that happens there. So the symbolism tied to the first fruits festival and stuff, it makes a very appropriate moment then to see the coming of the Holy Spirit, which of course changes everything. Changes absolutely everything. So, all right, we have a holiday in Jerusalem, five costs after five weeks roughly, I think it's 49 days or something like, not even 49 days, there's something weird, it's like, I forget all the details, they don't matter. They don't. You're down the road. What happens? What happens then on this holiday? Yeah. Yeah, at Pentecost. At Pentecost back then, what happened? You know your Acts chapter 2 pretty well? Well, the Holy Spirit comes, but set the stage. Who was gathered? The apostles are gathered together in a place praying. How many of them are there? Yeah, something like 120 people. And the 12, well, 12 if, you know, you count the guy that they vote in, you know, and whether he belongs there or not becomes a big question sometimes for some Bible readers, you know, whether he usurped the place that belonged to the Apostle Paul. You know, some people suggest that theory, but that will remain forever a theory. So you've got these guys, it's not a lot of them, they're gathered together praying, it's Pentecost, so a lot of people in town, and what happens? Yes, in a sense, Jesus tells them that's going to happen, actually, some of what you said in the Gospel of John, and this would be the fulfillment of it. So it is sort of the moment when what Jesus tells them to wait for, to be a part of, and I think to fulfill that authority that they were to have would happen. Well, yeah, they big sound like a rushing wind, right? Isn't that how they always describe tornadoes? You know, has anybody ever been here at a tornado, been through a tornado? All these people from the Midwest and nobody's been through a tornado? I'm so disappointed. I had a friend from Michigan, actually, who said a tornado came through her housing, like apartment complex. She said it sounded just like a train, you know, was rushing down through the, you know, the parking lot. It's just incredibly noisy. Well, you had rushing winds, and the place is a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind. It filled the whole house where they were staying. And people gather in to see it. Yeah, well, it says, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused. Now, it seems to me that the wind is sort of, who knows what this is like? I mean, I think these things are sort of strange, supernatural occurrences that are hard to describe afterwards. But in any event, that seems to be the point of attraction, because why would suddenly a group of people show up in the room with these 120 sectarians who can't get over the fact that the guy they thought was the religious leader has been killed? You know, I mean, you wonder, why did this crowd gather? And then, of course, what happens? And what does that mean? Okay, they speak in different languages. You get different, how many languages are listed at Pentecost? I always forget, there's something significant about the number historically. 9? 12? I forget. Like I said, I'm not a detail person, I don't really care, but I mean, you have languages that spread across the world as they know it, and everybody's sort of hearing the works of God declared in their own language, and clearly this is a strange event. You need an explanation, of course, because almost all things yield two different explanations. And so what's the good natural explanation of this? Yeah, because I don't know about you, but when I get drunk, I like to speak foreign languages. I don't know. Why this would be... By the way, I don't get drunk. I do like to speak in foreign languages, but the idea that this was a good explanation, I thought, who is the genius who said, hey, those guys are plowed, you know, I thought, and Peter gets up to say, what about that? Yeah, well, it was just a good explanation. I was like, well, ordinarily that would be a good explanation, but it's only 9 in the morning. Now, had this been 3 in the afternoon, of course, a bunch of drunk guys speaking in lots of foreign languages would be a normal and intelligent explanation of the phenomenon. But in this case, it's only 9 a.m., so nobody would be drunk that early in the morning. You get the feeling that human theorizing is weak at certain moments, you know? And even Peter's defense is, well, okay, it's 9 a.m., of course these people aren't drunk. And what else happens? Well, Peter gets up to speak what is called the Pentecostal, the sermon at Pentecost, which is critical, and it explains what has happened here. And it's could have taken everybody by surprise, but in some ways, I think this is the key to us understanding in this evangelism. How does this become our story? We have a transaction in heaven that kind of reconciles us with God or makes that possible, but how does this become something that's personal? And so we want to read 14 through 39. I'll need to call a couple readers here. If you're from my classes, you know we do this from time to time. I'll do the narration. I need somebody to read the part of Peter. Anybody got that for me? You want to do the Apostle Peter? Thanks, Keith. And I want to give you some relief. By having somebody with a good Old Testament voice read the passages that Peter quotes at length from the Old Testament. So you need a Bible that's got kind of your Old Testament passages kind of blocked off in italics. Does somebody have that and a good Old Testament kind of voice? You know, when I was in Delaware a few weeks ago doing the Winter Bible School, there was who's your pastor over there Clint Yoder. He'd call on people. I love that. You know, as you're teaching up there, he'd just say, "Hey, you." it'd make people read. You've got the King James. You read that. That's wonderful. I need him here. Would you play that role for me, Rob? Oh, I thought you were gonna call on somebody for me. That's okay. So yeah, an Old Testament. But obviously, when you quote, you just pause for a moment. You fake the English accent. You rise up. You motion with your hands. You say, "Friends, Rome." No. I want you to go there in your mind. I'm giving you your care. What do they call that in direct? I'm giving you your motivation. Okay. We all got our parts? Acts chapter 2. We're starting in verse 14. I'm doing the narration. Rob's doing the OT. You're doing the rest of Peter's speech, and we'll read to verse 39. All right, I think this is the heart of it. I mean, we have this idea. I brought this board over here. I ought to do something with it. You have the cross, you know, I mean, the cross and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus. All of these very critical to the issue of what will make us right with God, what will restore the possibility of a relationship with God. But as I said, all of that seems to happen out kind of in a cosmic world. How does that affect me here and now? How does that become my story? And so 5 weeks later, you have this event. And you have it, a dramatic event, but it leads to a long sermon that sort of, I think, explains how this story becomes personal. Because now we have a group of people who have been a part of the drama up to this point, and they hear exactly what's happened, and they say, "What must we do? What should we do?" It says they were cut to the heart. This sermon, perhaps you look at it with a lot more objectivity and distance. You think that's not exactly a heart-cutting sermon, is it? But had you been there and witnessed these events? And one of Peter's consistent sermons is, his sermon formula was very simple. You know, it was usually, Jesus was the Messiah and sinless. You killed him. He rose from the dead, and we saw it. I mean, that was usually his sermon plan. I mean, it really was. I mean, you look at Peter's sermons, they almost all follow that pattern. You killed him, he rose, we witnessed it. And he works that way. But at the heart of this, I think, is the information we need. And in particular, verse 21 to me is the verse that made me come to this is the quotation, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The point is that how does a person become part of this drama? Well, according to the passage in that Peter quotes here, which actually comes from centuries earlier, from the prophet Joel, whoever wants it, whoever will call upon the Lord will be the beneficiary of this. It's as simple as that. I mean, I can't think of any simpler formula for talking about evangelism, say, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will want to be saved. Now, we've said a lot of people don't see any value necessarily in doing that, and I don't know what you can do for such a person. They're not minded towards these things, and they don't make sense to them. But the question is then, suppose this does grow in your heart, and you think, how do I become a part of this? It seems the option is open to whoever calls on the Lord. As Peter will say later in the sermon, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as God will call. I think we pretty much look like the far off category, right? No, I know, I'm way off. No, but think about this. I mean, we're talking centuries, you know, millennia later, really. I mean, you know, for all intents and purposes, you know, in a different world than these men experienced. And so we clearly fit this category. The question is, what would be the content that we would want to fill in to call upon the Lord? Now, somebody to ask us, say, well, what do you mean? Say, whoever calls upon the Lord. What? Surely there's it's never that simple, is it? I mean, you know, humans, we've got to figure out something here to add to this. You just have people calling on the Lord at random. How do we know what would happen? Things could get out of hand if everybody just thought they could call upon the Lord. I mean, just imagine. So, you get the fact I'm being sarcastic here, right? You get the feeling that I do believe that the call upon the Lord could get incredibly junked up if we continue to add to it the content of religion that we've already excluded. We've already excluded that this would be a question of more knowledge or of moral rigor or all these kinds of things. They've already been eliminated as possibilities. So whatever this call upon the Lord means, the content of calling upon the Lord isn't going to be a return then to the very things that have been discarded in the Old Testament as ways of demonstrating that the human being does not have a righteous nature, does not want God, and isn't motivated that way and won't be righteous enough. So I don't know. What would you add to call upon the Lord? I mean, maybe you just want to leave it there, and if you do, I'll support you in that. But I think probably we need to define it for people. No peace to call upon the Lord. Oh! So that would be like a synonym for when you call upon the Lord. You know, that would be a way of experiencing peace. No. Or am I not following you? I'm not following you. Okay. I like to have a conversation with equals. We're both lost.
But we don't have any peace.
Right.
So,
when we call upon the Lord.
We're looking for peace.
Sure, motivation. Yeah, I think that's very good. I mean, you know, what is it that puts this thirst in someone's being that they say, God and God alone seems to be the only thing that will answer my problem. I don't want anything else. A new car won't do it. You know, the right romance won't do it. Something else. So yeah, clearly there. But say, I've told you, I kind of grew up away from church and this kind of thing. And I can easily imagine that somebody given me this presentation at age 14 or thereabouts, I would have said, "What do you mean call? What will be the specifics of what you're asking me to do here?" It's very much part of my Christian testimony that I felt there was a God in the world, and I prayed, and my prayer was something like this. Out loud, I think you're there, either that or I'm insane, but if you'll show me who you are, I want you. But I had no idea. You know, nobody was there to give me a formalized sinner's prayer, you know, say, this is what you got to do, you know, the six things you've got to add in this prayer. I mean, to me, it was like, woohoo, I've slipped now. You know? But, you know, if you're there, I want you. You know, and that was the extent of anything I could articulate at that point. But yeah, I'd say, you know, that I'm a little bit suspicious of canned terms, because I think what has to happen here is a shift in will and consciousness that you shouldn't get in there and tinker with. So I am a little bit nervous about some evangelical methods where they kind of try to tighten the screws and ratchet up the emotion and try to push you to this place. I think this is a territory deep down inside where something authentic has to happen that isn't really subject to a lot of organ playing and if it becomes a function of group hypnosis, then it's of no value whatsoever. Now, I'm not saying I diss that entirely. And I think those kind of things work really well when people sort of know the gospel and know a lot about it. Then they can make decisions in those contexts that are pretty important. My context, all that would have just flown right over my head. You know, I just wouldn't have had a clue what all these people around me were doing or asking me to do, and the vocabulary would have gotten too thick. All right, well let's go on there. Peter in verse 38. Peter does, in a sense, sort of, I think, tell them what he's got in mind if he uses the term call. Can you see what's there? Okay, first of all, we've got that scary word, repent. But we don't want to. I mean, repent, what's repent mean? Yeah, the Greek word really is sort of just try to turn around, go in a different direction, which we know for a human being is a fairly imperfect kind of thing. But it does show an inclination of the heart that says, I want away from this. If we invest this with the Old Testament notions of repentance, a sense of a list of specific sins you got to give up, that's what you're not really calling on the Lord unless you quit smoking. Well, that would be to restore once again a level of a way of looking at this that would be foreign to the message. We've already excluded the possibility of sort of reforming ourselves. So whatever this repentance is, I think it must be kind of a willingness to turn from sin. I don't know about you. I mean, I continue to sin, and I'm not interested in walking out a faith in which I have to pretend I've somehow arrived at sinless perfection. I think the more you grow in Christ, the more you realize the traps are really high, really hard to avoid. You eliminate gross sins, but you find you can get really proud, you can get really self-righteous, you can get really cold-hearted, you can really lose your love of Christ and just play a role within a church that may be socially acceptable but may be of no value at all to God. And you can see how sin, but I think this inclination, you know how it is if you're outside of our faith. I mean, sin isn't bad. Sin's an opportunity, right? What? Well, I'm just, does the average young man think adultery's a trap or an opportunity? You see what I'm saying? Is the chance to go out and get drunk and have a good time on Friday night, or is it a pitfall that leads to destruction? I think that the person who's repenting is saying, I want a new direction. I want to turn from these things that I know are now I know are damaging. Now only affect my life negatively in Christ, and I need to turn from them. And so I think the one of the first things Christians experience when they come to Christ is not that they've somehow bound out of bed the next morning sinless, because they don't, but they do suddenly feel differently about those sins they commit, don't they? They regret. I do. I can't sin kind of with a, hey, I had a great time last night. It isn't like that. I can't wait to do it again. It's more like, turn. That's repentance, I think, it shows a reflection of the will that may really be Peter trying to explain. Well, what does it mean to call upon God? Well, it would, the precondition of this would mean that I need to be a different, I want free from something then that will interfere, contaminate, make this relationship with God that I've said is going to explain, bring everything good to me out of my life. What else does he say? Be baptized, which means if you don't get baptized, you're going to hell. Be baptized for the remission of sins, of your sins. So is it, you know, I guess it could be public. I mean, it does appear to be public, although actually with the number they're baptizing here, I mean, the extent at which it's public, you know, and affects anybody other than you is pretty limited, you know. It's not like you're the focus of everybody's attention. Well, this is a thorny issue. I mean, there are Christian communions, and actually big ones. Well, actually, even Roman Catholicism, to a certain sense, you know, without baptism, you're lost. You know, you can't go. I do not think that's sound biblical teaching when we match it to the rest of the New Testament. You know, the idea that baptism is said to be a requirement. I think anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is one way Peter begins to flesh out what that call means. Well, is it a repentance? Baptized for the remission of sin. I think this is a recognition that Jesus has done something. You know, for the remission of sin, that this baptism, which is, you know, rich in symbolism all through the New Testament, from, you know, John the Baptist to Jesus himself, is sense, well, I mean, what? Once again, we needed something to change our status. Here it is. We need something to change our nature. Here it is. You know, I think those are the things we kept saying as you've been studying with us. Those were the profound human needs for which the human had no ability to act in their own behalf. And then what next? Well, on Peter's list, starting in verse 38, receive the Holy Spirit. Which will mean what? And how will that be experienced? Well, you know, that's the question, of course, where people, I think, go way off track. I mean, clearly in the Acts 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit was experienced as a sort of a rushing wind, speaking in these foreign languages, and a great infusion of new people into the church. But lots of people try to pin this down and say, well, this is the definitive experience of receiving the Holy Spirit. Peter's talking from Joel here. I mean, look at the list of things he does. He's going to put your sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men shall see visions. Old men will dream dreams. On my men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my spirit. They will prophesy. There'll be wonders and before the coming of the great and powerful Lord. Now, I think some of that gets overly spiritualized in some cases. In other words, you know, I think young men with visions are people who have purpose and destination in life, and I think old men dreaming dreams is not necessarily like wild exotic dreams, but as age advances, you're not out of dreams. There's still future for people as they grow old. Yeah. Yeah. You can have a little bit of vapor of smoke and sun turned into darkness. But I think I'm willing to say there's a lot of metaphorical language there. And in my experience in the most responsible Christian faith, that what this means and how it's exhibited is a very private matter. The idea from the New Testament is that when no person calls upon the Lord sincerely, God himself indwells them. This is a great mystery, how God eternal could come and live in you, indwell you. And operate, interface with you at the deepest spiritual level. And that is mysterious beyond imagination, how that could be. The God who created the universe, the third person of the Trinity could occupy you. You know, you'd think your smoke would come out your ears and your eyes would glow, you know, but it doesn't happen that way. It's apparently a very gentle experience for a lot of people. And I'd say, I don't know, the exhibit of the Holy Spirit's presence in a life seems to be God's peace and the fruit of the Spirit that are listed in Galatians, love, joy, peace, faithfulness, kindness, gentleness, you know, self-control, the whole list. But in a sense, we know that we experience these imperfectly. So I would say receiving the Holy Spirit is the key moment in a sense of how a person expropriates this for themselves, but how that is experienced is going to be very different from one individual to the next in terms of, you know, some people will be a very ecstatic experience and some people it'll be a very quiet experience. I think for those who grow up in the church, you know, where they don't really have dramatic moments of conversion necessarily. Of course, it's going to be experienced differently for those people. But believe me, the Holy Spirit's present in you if you've called upon the name of the Lord with sincerity. And there's no being a part of Christ without this shift. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, well, yeah, and I think that's, once again, this question, we need something to change our nature. I think most of us experience the Holy Spirit, that the nature, our nature has changed. Something has shifted. No, we've not become sinless, but our relationship to sin seems to be different. Something seems to be implanted in us that's making us different, giving us a kind of power that was not there before. Where we were helpless, suddenly we're not anymore. I agree and I disagree a little bit. This idea of the filling of the Holy Spirit, it says God cannot, you know, God doesn't give his Spirit measure. In other words, you can't have 10% of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's God. You know, he can't chop himself in pieces. Our own receptivity to the Holy Spirit changes a lot. And some people experience that very dramatically. Of course, they refer to it as filling with the Holy Spirit. But I don't believe in a two-step Christian life. You know, I believe in a multiple-step Christian life. In other words, everybody to call upon Christ receives the Holy Spirit, and God doesn't give his Spirit measure. Now, through life, as we try to gain a focus, you know, try to draw close to God, we may well experience moments of just fabulous, intensely aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. My feeling is that's more a question of how receptive we are, not that the Holy Spirit's going to come and go. Because the Holy Spirit can't come and go. The Holy Spirit is God eternal. We don't have little bits of him in each of us. We all have him in his entirety. God does not give his Spirit measure. I'm very leery of those descriptions of Christian gatherings that make it sound like the Holy Spirit's a bird that flies in the room and lands and then flies back out again. And it's not a biblical picture of this at all, where the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells and changes somebody forever. Now, once again, though, they can experience that in great moments of growth and change and development. So I agree and I disagree, and I guess in a sense, I'm leery of those situations where you're kind of like a one-step faith and then a two-step faith, where you're waiting for this ecstatic experience down the road, you know, that's going to somehow finish the deal. I think now the deal's finished when you call upon the Lord sincerely. That's how I interpret it. I know there are other approaches. I'm out of time, so. Stick around, 11 o'clock, we get to hear from the chorale from Greenwood. So please stick around, we'll be on at 11 o'clock again. Thanks.